Two times. Okay, this morning I'd like to emphasize three main points out of this long passage. First of all, that God's providence rules the universe. Number two, God's mercy is bigger than we can imagine. And finally, God looks on the heart. Now, the chapter begins with an annoyance on the farm of Kish. We've got some animals that have run away, donkeys that can't be found, and somebody needs to find them. This might have been a normal occurrence on a farm in that day or this day, so likely the day was similar to other days. Now, Kish, it says, had a son who was handsome. He was taller, or a head taller, than anyone else. Saul would have been the ideal man, therefore. Tall and handsome, captain of the basketball team, big man on campus, member of the in crowd, but we'll talk about that more later. And in fact, Saul's name means asked of God. And that is exactly what Israel was asking for, as a human king. Amen. And they were about to get one. Saul was sent to find the donkeys, and he took a servant with him. So here again you have two young adults wandering the countryside looking for lost donkeys. Nothing terribly unusual here. We've all been there, right? Maybe not me, but the others. Saul becomes worried that his father is going to become concerned about them because they've been gone so long and they haven't found the donkeys. Now he's worried that his parents are going to become worried about him. So he's a fine young man, worried about his parents. Most of us as kids did not worry about our parents worrying about us. He didn't want his parents to worry. Now they can't find the animals, though, because God's providence is at work here. We don't really know this, though, until verses 15 through 17, when it says, "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So this is the first major theme I'd like to discuss this morning in the chapter: God's providence over the affairs of the world. Instead of two men wandering around looking for wayward livestock, it's really God sending the future king to the prophet Samuel. Sorry about that. That's better. Let's see. We have to ask ourselves, though, however, does God's providence only happen to kings and prophets? Does God's providence only happen in wars and in heads of state and in natural disasters? Or does it impact our jobs? Does it impact our finances? Does it impact our friendships, our work, and our personal conversations? Let's see what Scripture has to say. Proverbs 16:9 states, "In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps."
Amen.
Now, we may not be in on the secret like Samuel was, but we must continue to do our work while we have no idea what is going on behind the scenes. And this is one of the massive mysteries of the faith. We have free will to make choices, but God directs our steps. Both are true.
Amen.
Both are true, but both seem to conflict with one another. But in his infinite wisdom and power, God makes them both possible. Man makes choices, God directs their steps. Now, I've read there are two major mistakes that people can make thinking about God's will and the way God leads us. One is to think that every event, every minute event, has massive significance in God's eyes. This is misguided because although nothing happens by accident, not everything happens with great purpose. God isn't trying to tell us something through the cereal we ate this morning, the color of the shirt I'm wearing, or whether we part our hair to the left or the right, or what color our hair is, for that matter. We shouldn't be looking for all of our answers on billboards or random Bible verses that we just open up to find, or on the radio, or on a television program, or other sorts of signs, so to speak. We shouldn't open our Bible and just look for that magic verse to fix the day. God isn't our magic eight ball. Now, for those of you who don't remember the magic eight ball, it was a grapefruit-sized plastic toy with liquid inside, and it had a big die in it with different words on it. You'd shake it up, it had a window in it, and then when the die would settle, you'd get an answer to the question you asked. So, as a teenager, I might have asked, "Will Melissa go on a date?" And I was hoping for a yes, not a maybe. Okay? But that's not the way the God of the universe works. That's not the way the God of the universe works. Now, also, the second mistake, I think, is to think that God has no impact on our lives, on our daily decisions. This is what some will call a functional atheism. Or in the days of, let's say, Thomas Jefferson, it was popular to believe in deism, meaning God set the world into motion and he stepped away. But I think, unfortunately, Christians today live as functional atheists because they don't believe that God does intervene, even in threading a bobbin, or in being able to stand up, or in the problem you're having with your traffic and why you were late one day. So let's get back to 1 Samuel and see how this works. They can't find their livestock, but God wanted to use this situation, lost livestock, to bring about his purposes. We don't want to ignore God's providence and act as if he's not involved in our affairs. We need to trust God's faithfulness and his goodness and his ability to make, as Romans 8:28 said, all things work together for the good of those who love him. So if you're praying, reading scripture, obeying the Lord, trusting in providence, you can be confident that God is working in you, and you don't need writing in the sky to direct you. If you're having difficulty or you're at a decision point or an impasse, read scripture, pray, and seek godly counsel. Then trust the brain that the Lord gave you and believe in his providence and act. Do something. Don't sit and wait for signs.
Amen.
Now remember, as it's been said, a ship is easier to navigate when it's moving. Very difficult to move at rest. And also remember what Sir Isaac Newton taught us in your physics class. A body in motion tends to stay in motion. A.W. Tozer, noted pastor and Christian author, who started preaching in Nutter Fort, West Virginia, by the way, said this, "I do not know why God does some things, but I am convinced that nothing is accidental in this universe."
Amen.
And more recently, pastor and author Tony Evans stated this about providence. "Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill his original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events, so as to direct them towards an end. It is God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them together and achieving his program."
Amen.
Looking at how such knowledge and faith can guide us, Pastor Kevin DeYoung wrote a great little book called Just Do Something, which is a practical look at finding God's will for your life without, as he says, dreams, visions, open doors, random Bible verses, and the like. He discusses this concept of different wills of God in his book. Now, Pastor Mike spoke briefly a few weeks ago about the different types of God's will. I'd just like to briefly touch on two that I think are relevant here. The first one is God always gets his way. This is what theologians will often call God's will of decree. This refers to what God has ordained from time immemorial. This is very clear in Scripture. Let me give you just two of the many sections of Scripture that support this. We read from Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 the following. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And we read in Ephesians 1:11 the following, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
Amen.
Now the second type of will I want to discuss is the one that they call, or at least Kevin DeYoung calls, God points out the way. This is called the will of desire, or what God wills from his people. We read in Matthew 7:21, Jesus' warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And an oft-quoted verse from the Old Testament that displays both of these truths about God's will, I think, is the following. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Thus, God doesn't disclose all things. In his providence, he's allowed things for him to keep secret. There are these truths that he does not want us to know, and many things that he does not think we can handle. Those are the secret things. They're all part of God's providence, the behind-the-scenes action. However, he does reveal many things to us that empower us to live out a life and to follow him in obedience. Now back to 1 Samuel 9. So it just happened, and we know that just happening doesn't happen, that Saul and his servants came to look for their donkeys on the same day that Samuel was in town. God is guiding through these circumstances. Now the following statement emphasizes point number 2 this morning about God's mercy. God's amazing mercy is seen towards his people through this brief verse. Verse 16 says, anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. And I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. God's mercy shines bright here. We know that Saul's kingship, unfortunately, ends in failure. And Israel's desire for a king was a form of idolatry, but that still doesn't diminish God's mercy for his people. To be clear, and to make sure we understand terms briefly, mercy was often defined for me as a college student as not getting what you deserve. To quickly distinguish mercy from grace, the most often definition of grace is undeserved or unmerited favor, meaning getting what you don't deserve. However, mercy is deeper than just not getting what we deserve. God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart towards the needy. In the Hebrew, there are three words often used for mercy in the Old Testament. One is rachem, which means to have love or compassion. It is to have a disposition of mercy, found in Psalm 116. Kapareth means ransom and is associated with the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on top of the Ark of the Covenant from Exodus 25. And hesed means goodness or kindness or mercifulness, as we find in Psalm 18. Now in the Greek, in the New Testament, there are two words that are often used for mercy. One is eleemon, which means to have pity on or show compassion or to be merciful. And we find that in Matthew 5. And oiktirmos also suggests this compassion or pity. It's the idea of the divine forbearance of passing over our sins, as we find in Romans 12. So God's statement in verse 16, I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me, is very similar to another portion of scripture we find when the people were in bondage in Egypt. In Exodus 3:7, we read, The Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. W.G. Blakey states this in his commentary from the 1800s on 1 Samuel. God speaks after a manner of men. He needs no cry to come into his ears to tell him of the woes of the oppressed. Nevertheless, he still seems to wait until that cry is raised, till the appeal is made to him, till the consciousness of utter helplessness sends men to his footstool. And a very blessed truth it is that he sympathizes with the cry of the oppressed. There is much meaning in the simple expression, their cry is come up to me. It denotes a very tender sympathy, a concern for all that they have been suffering, and a resolution to interpose on their behalf. God is never impassive nor indifferent to the sorrows and sufferings of his people.
Amen.
Now, over and over again in the Bible, God has mercy and tenderness on a grumbling, idolatrous, and disobedient people. Let's look just at a few verses throughout Scripture that show this. First, from the book of the law, Deuteronomy 4:31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by an oath. From the Psalms 145:9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he's made. From the prophets, Joel 2:12-13, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And finally, from the Gospels, Luke 6:36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful.
Amen.
And in fact, the word mercy appears 124 times in the NIV version of the Bible. So, one question you may be asking, and I was asking, is how was Saul becoming the king of Israel merciful on God's part? Why would God allow Saul to be king? And did he do anything good for the nation of Israel, knowing that there was a failure at the end? The answer may be found in 1 Samuel 14:47-48, which we will look at in several weeks. But if Mike will allow me, I'll do a sneak peek now. It says in verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hand of those who had plundered them. So, Saul draws the tribes of Israel together into a national unit and builds an army capable of standing up to the powers around the region. And we know that after Saul comes King David, a man after God's own heart. So there was mercy in putting Saul in the kingship of Israel.
Amen.
Finally, the third main point this morning is about God looking on the heart, not on the outward appearance or the abilities of the man or woman. Now we know that Kish, as we heard earlier, the father of Saul, was a wealthy and influential man. Saul came from a prestigious family and was born into money and privilege. And the introduction of Saul was that he was tall and that he was handsome and wealthy. But nothing was said about his relationship with the God of Israel. Unfortunately, there's nothing said because likely there was nothing to say. Verse 6 tells us that Saul was not familiar with Samuel. His servant had to inform him about Samuel's presence. It says in verse 6, but the servant replied, look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us which way to take. Verse 7 gives us Saul's reply. Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone, and we have no gift to take the man of God. What do we have?" Now the Jewish historian Josephus interprets Saul's words here about giving something to the man as a sign that he was actually ignorant of the fact that a true prophet of God would accept no reward or no gift for themselves for giving such a word. In fact, Micah 3, both in verses 5 and 11, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, speaks very negatively against prophets who receive money or food for themselves for their prophetic words. And verse 18 tells us that Saul wasn't familiar with Samuel, or really didn't even know what he looked like. In verse 18 we read, "Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, 'Would you please tell me where the seer's house was?' And he was speaking to Samuel." Thus it seems to up to this point Saul had been ignorant of Samuel's existence. It seemed kind of strange because he lived so close to him, or his family had lived so close to him. And Samuel had been such a vital part of the nation of Israel and had been such blessing through the nation because of Samuel. Saul's lack of awareness indicated that Kish and his family were likely not worshipers of Yahweh. Verse 25 says, "After they had come down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house." Now, no doubt, Samuel told Saul all about Israel's desire for a king and how he had to be a good king for Israel. We can imagine Samuel saying something like this: "Look, Saul, you have a lot going for you. You have the image. You're a humble man. You will have the support of the people. But if you don't give your heart to serving God and you don't submit to him as your king, you'll never be a fit king for Israel." Yes. Queen Victoria reigned over Great Britain for 64 years. When she was 11 years old, her governess showed her a list of the kings and queens of England, with her name added to the bottom of the list. When she understood what was going on, she burst into tears. Then she controlled herself and said solemnly, "I will be good." She was 11 at the time. Here Samuel gave Saul the opportunity to say in his heart, "I will be good." An emphasis on outward appearance is a dangerous one. Pastor Vernon McGee said decades ago, in 1982, granted this is before the internet and smartphones, he said this about television. Vernon McGee said, "The most dangerous enemy we have today is television." And he was talking about how a man would lead through television. The man that will ultimately control this country is a man who has a good television appearance. Why? Because we choose men by the way we look, by the way they look, and the way they talk, rather than by their character. That's even more true today in an age of overwhelming and ever-present media. I think you would agree. Now, a quick historical lesson for those that might be too young to remember this. One of the most famous examples of the power of appearance of a leader happened in the presidential race of 1960. Richard Nixon was the vice president of the United States, and his challenger was U.S. Senator John F. Kennedy. Their first televised debate showed how the shift of a presidential campaign onto television was happening in the titanic way that presidential elections were going to happen. They were going to debate, and the debate was watched by 70 million people in the United States alone. It had made the television debate, in essence, a sporting event. It gave many potential voters the first chance to actually see a presidential debate, or to see a president act live, or to speak, to see what they looked like and how they handled themselves, because most people couldn't get that close to the president. Going into the debate between Nixon and Kennedy, Nixon was actually the favorite to win. He'd been the vice president to Dwight Eisenhower for 8 years. Kennedy, however, was the photogenic and energetic young senator from Massachusetts who ran a calculated primary campaign to defeat Lyndon Johnson. When Nixon arrived for the debate, and this is the important part, he looked ill. He'd recently been hospitalized because of a knee injury. The vice president then re-injured his knee as he entered the TV studio, but he refused to call off the debate. Nixon also refused to wear makeup when he was offered it. Now, Kennedy had turned down the makeup offer first because he'd spent weeks on the campaign trail being tanned, and he had something called Addison's disease, which made him brown. Anyway, the result was that Kennedy looked great on television, and Nixon looked pale and tired, and he even had a 5 o'clock shadow beard. Although before the debate, Nixon led by 6 percentage points in the national polls, the next day polls showed that Kennedy had a slight lead. And as you know, Kennedy won the general election, defeating Nixon by one of the slimmest margins in the history of the U.S. presidency. This is very interesting. In the aftermath of the debate, Nixon's running mate, Henry Cabot Lodge, reportedly said that Nixon had lost the election in that debate because he'd watched it on television. Lyndon Johnson, however, who was Kennedy's running mate, thought that his running mate had lost the debate because he'd listened to it on the radio. Lodge saw the debate on TV while Johnson listened to the debate on the radio. Appearances made all the difference in 1960, and it had made all the difference with King Saul, I think, and how the people viewed him. But ever since, in our culture, we've seen more and more discussion and emphasis on appearances. But we know that God looks on the heart. Yes. Now, when we say the heart, what do we really mean according to the scriptures? According to the Bible, the heart is the center not only of spiritual activity, but of all the operations of the human life. The heart is the home of the personal life, and hence a man is designated according to his heart, wise, upright, righteous, pious, and good. The heart is also the seat of conscience. It is called naturally wicked by Scripture, and hence it contaminates the whole life and character. Thus, the heart must be changed and regenerated before a man can willingly obey God. Proverbs 21:2 says this: a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart.
Amen.
And later in the book of 1 Samuel, reread in chapter 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, referring to Saul, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that the people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, like I discussed earlier, Saul led aspects of Israel very well in the beginning. But unlike David, Saul was not a man after God's own heart. And thus, unlike David, about whom it was said in 2 Samuel 6, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went, Saul disobeyed God and ultimately died by suicide during a battle with the Philistines. Now, we modern folks spend an enormous amount of time worrying about our hair, our face, our physique, our wrinkles, our clothing, but God cares most about our heart. It could be said that God is a divine cardiologist. Remember when we studied the letter to the Galatians, remember the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that God cares about. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and I know that most of you have this memorized. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is what God is concerned with.
Amen.
This is a list we should memorize and meditate on daily. And furthermore, we see a list of actions that God wants for his people. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks.
Amen.
That's God's will for us. Three simple exhortations. This also we should commit to memory. So in summary, if we look at 1 Samuel 9, a long chapter, I feel we can pull out at least three important points. There are no accidents in the world. God's providence rules over our entire lives. Number two, God's mercy is bigger than we can imagine. And finally, God is a cardiologist. He cares more about your heart. Bow your heads with me, please. Lord, thank you for giving us the truth in the pages of Scripture. We know that your word is our only anchor, and I pray that we would anchor ourselves to it. Let us believe there are no accidents. Let us believe that you have control over the universe. Help us to realize, Lord, that you have mercy that is infinite. Also, remind us that you're not concerned about our appearance, but you're worried about our hearts. I pray that we would take your word in a true fashion, and that we would rejoice, we would pray, and we would be thankful. Help us to do that this week, Lord. Thank you for this body of believers here that you've put together. Thank you for giving us a beautiful day to worship you. And I pray that we would do this in our own lives, Monday through Saturday, that we would rejoice, pray, and give thanks. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's close with our final hymn.
272, The Solid Rock.
One other thing I want to just dwell on just a second.
is our dedication service. Now, the way that's going to be laid out is we're going to have going to meet at the regular time on the 28th of August and have a short worship service. And then that'll be followed by the dedication, which we'll all take part in. And that then will be followed by this picnic potluck. And Lauren has agreed to kind of ramrod this for us. So she's going to be calling on us. And if you have any input for her, please contact her. Okay? And we probably need to put your number in the bulletin maybe for next Sunday. Okay? Then so we can all bug you more. Anybody else have a last word they want to close with?
I want to share one thing.
Okay.
Last week, Bill was coming up here to get these picnic tables, and I said, you can't do that by yourself. He said, oh, yes, I can. I know how to do it. So he came up, and there was four boys weed eating out here, and they helped him load. Now, the other two he did by himself, but that was, you know.
Well, you don't know, notice or not, the picnic tables now are at the right height and they're on rollers.
Oh, wonderful.
So we can move them around and not be in Bill Pan's way mowing and so forth.
Wonderful.
Anything else? Brother Joe, take us to the throne, will you?
Let us pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you, Father, for this amazing message. Thank you for this wonderful turnout of Christian brothers and sisters. Please, Father, through the work of your Holy Spirit, lead and guide and direct us into this next week. Let Jesus show in our life and all the things that he does for us. Please be with all the folks on the prayer list. Please be with all of our friends and family that have ailments. Thank you for all the prayers that you have answered. Thank you most of all for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This is my, I'm always checking my monitor.